Our reading this morning is on page 671 of the Church Bibles. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 to 26. It's page 671 on the Church Bibles. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. As for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is the word of God.
Thank you very much, Richard. And as always, space on the reverse of the notice news sheet in order to jot down any things that strike you as we go through. Perhaps any questions you might have. One of the aims of Ecclesiastes is not necessarily actually to answer all of our questions, but actually to provoke us to ask questions and to start pondering. Let's pray for the Lord's help and then look at this passage together. Oh, Father, thank you for the rich variety of Scripture, and thank you that you speak to us through all of it, including this book of Ecclesiastes, strange though it is to our ears. We pray for your grace this morning, for me to explain it clearly, and grace to be able to hear what you are saying to us, rather than just assuming we know what it says, or dismissing what it says, or even distorting or flattening what it says to us. Give us the grace we need, in Jesus' name. Amen. How much land does a man need? Some of you will know Tolstoy's masterpiece, short story. That great story when this farmer, he's offered for 1,000 rubles to keep, if he gives 1,000 rubles, to keep as much land as he can circle in a day. And from sunrise to sunset. And so he agrees, and off he goes in the morning. Sun rises, he's up straight away, and he's off. And he sort of keeps moving and moving, checking his watch or looking up to the sky to see how far he's got. And each time he stops and thinks, well, should I go back now? But actually thinks, well, actually, over there, there's a nice field. So he moves on just a little bit further, And then he thinks, well, surely I probably better be getting back now. But no, he sees this lovely stream and just thinks, I just must have it. And so he goes further and further until eventually he suddenly realizes I'm miles away from home. And the sun is going down and I've got to head back. And so he starts heading back and he sees the sun's going down and he's still miles away. So he speeds up and then he starts running and he's sprinting and the sun is disappearing. His house comes into view and he thinks, well, I've nearly made it. So he speeds up even more. And just as the sun comes down and drops below the horizon, he makes it. And then he falls down dead. And his servants take him and they bury him in a 6-foot by 3-foot grave. 6-foot by 3-foot, says Tolstoy. That's how much land a man needs. It is a clever, really clever story. And what a fool we think. If only he had turned back a bit earlier. If only he hadn't been quite so greedy. If only he had just sort of enjoyed what he had and carried on living his life. Well, if only he had done that. What a fool we think. And then we begin to wonder if there's just a little bit of us that's like him. The preacher or teacher of Ecclesiastes has set himself the task, the quest, if you like, to figure it all out, to figure out everything, life under the sun. He's trying to figure out how he can live his life in such a way that he has something to show for it at the end, something that will last, how to make some kind of gain with his life. And so he throws out this question in chapter 1, verse 3. How can I live a life of gain? That's his quest. And he's been going along and he's been opening these doors for us and letting us just sort of peer inside at the different possibilities, different ways which we might think we might be able to find some kind of gain. But each time what he's been doing is just slamming the door in our face and showing us that there isn't gain in this area. There's no lasting gain. There's no ultimate satisfaction. There's no real difference that this avenue will lead you to. He's showing us that every single way we try is really a dead end. So first of all, he opened the door on the university, the intellectual path, the path of knowledge and wisdom, which so many people in our culture take. And he says that ends up with limits. You end up just headbutting the wall in the end. The door's slammed on that one. And then as we came into chapter 2, he gave us a tour of Pleasure Palace and he opened all kinds of doors for us there. The door of laughter, alcohol and drugs and money and power, of property and possessions, nature, creativity, music, art, sex, status and fame. And every door without exception is slammed shut as a means of gain, not as a means of pleasure. He acknowledges that these things are full of pleasure, but as a means of gain. Pleasure and personal achievement, he says, accomplish nothing that lasts. There's no real gain. It's all fleeting. It's all futile, he says. It's chasing the wind. It's like trying to nail jelly to a wall. Wisdom? No. Pleasure? No. Great projects? No, he says. And he's been comprehensive in this quest. And so in verse 12 of our passage, halfway through there, he says, what more can the king's successor do? You know, if somebody else was to come after me and try and do the experiment better, well, they can't, can they? Because I've left no stone unturned. And then he just wants to add a quick appendix to his thesis before he gives us some advice. And he asks the question, well, surely wisdom must have some benefits. Surely it's better to be wise than to be a fool. I mean, after all, if you wander around in the dark, you might fall down the stairs. Sometimes I run along the prison wall and sometimes at night. And I wear a head torch so that I don't trip on the tree roots. Now, you might still say that I'm a fool, but at least that makes me wiser than the person who runs along in the dark without a head torch. And wisdom is like a light in the sense that it does give us a great advantage in this life. Verse 14, the wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But the preacher reflects some more and realizes that this advantage is relativized by death. That it's also a closed door. Because the preacher says, I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both, that is the wise and the fool. The fate of the fool will overtake me also. He's the wise one. What then do I gain from being wise? And then he ponders some more, and then he says, or maybe there is some gain. See, we may die, but surely our reputations can live on in others. Fools may be quickly forgotten, but the wise, well, they'll be remembered surely. Verse 16. The wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. And then the door is slammed shut again. Death makes fools of us all. And so he concludes, this too, that is wisdom's apparent advantage, is meaningless. Remember, we've been saying that that word, behind that word is the word hevel, which doesn't really mean meaningless, but really means fleeting, futile, and foul. Well, now what? How does the preacher respond to all of this? At the end of his quest, he's realized that there's no gain, so now what? Despair? Well, he has some advice for us. In fact, he has two pieces of advice. The first piece of advice is hatred. Yeah, we'll get to that. Hatred, that's the first piece of advice. And the second piece of advice is happiness. So the first piece of advice for life in a fallen world where everything is hevel, fleeting, futile, or foul. The first piece of advice is to learn hatred. That is a wise hatred. So he says in verse 17, I hated life. And verse 18, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun. And verse 20, my heart began to despair. Now, you don't often hear a Bible preacher cry out, I hate life. I mean, what would you think if you asked a Christian minister, how are things going? And they say to you, well, actually, I hate my work. I hate the world. I hate my life. I basically hate everything. We would think that there was something slightly wrong with them. We expect them, don't we, to say, well, actually, I'm very blessed. Or, it's a real joy and privilege to serve in this way. Or at least in our own English kind of way, to say, well, I can't complain. So the preacher shocks us here when he says, I hated life. And our temptation at this point is to dismiss the preacher, to say, well, this is just immaturity, if only he really knew about Jesus. Or to say, well, maybe he's had a bereavement in his life, or maybe he's just got to the point of burnout, or perhaps he lacks a bit of faith. And so we might want to stop listening to what he has to say at this point, turn away from his sermons and go and listen to someone else, maybe the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, because they're so much more uplifting. And yet as we reflect, of course, he's not a lone voice. I mean, how recently have you read Job or Jeremiah or some of the Psalms of lament. And if we find those too raw for us, we're going to struggle when Jesus comes along onto the scene. And there he is at the grave of his friend Lazarus, and we read that he is deeply troubled. And the word there is that he's deeply moved, he is strongly irritated, he's angry, he's furious at what he sees before him, at death itself. There are parts of this world that even Jesus learned to hate. And what the preacher is doing is he is modeling a response to life in a cursed world. He says, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. The word grievous there echoes chapter 1, verse 13. It's not obvious from the translation, but it does. The heavy burden that was laid upon man, heavy and grievous, translate the same word. God has cursed his rebellious world, and he has subjected the world to death and futility and foulness. And seen from that perspective, life under the sun, what is there to like? There is a sense in which hatred of those things is right, a wise hatred. Not hatred of everything, not hatred of people, not that. Hatred of that which is crooked about the world and which cannot be straightened out. See, life is fleeting and futile and foul, and the preacher loathes that. And he gives us a little case study by raising this issue of work. So if there's not something foul about the fact that you can spend your whole life long working your fingers to the bone, accumulating, and then in the end of it all, you have no choice in this, you have to hand it over to somebody else, and that person may just squander the entire lot, everything you've laboured for. A member of the congregation here told me about their grandfather who loved their garden. He manicured his garden. The lawn looked perfect, all these nice rows of flowers, and he put his skill into it. He watered, he weeded, he mowed day after day, year after year. And this person went back to visit his grandfather's house after his grandfather had moved out, and the new owners had just let it go to seed. The story of a baron who was known for being particularly, he was very wealthy, being particularly careful about his money, and he left all of his wealth to his son. His son was fascinated by the Loch Ness Monster and the legend of that. And so he bought a mini submarine. And with the submarine, all of the detecting equipment and everything to try and find Nessie. And therefore frittered away all of his father's wealth. Or you might have heard of Cornelius Vanderbilt. He was the richest man in America until his death in 1877. He handed it on to his son, who, when he died, just a few years later, then handed it on to the relatives, who then spent all of the money on living this frivolous lifestyle and buying all these properties. And by about the mid-1950s, I think it was 10 houses, mansions that they had on Fifth Avenue, well, the last of them had been sold off, either knocked down or turned into a museum. And it's called The Fall of the House of Vanderbilt. Everything we strive to own, we will pass on. There is no personal gain that we can cling onto, as we know. You can't take it with you. And to make matters worse, the person who eventually gets what we own, what we have grafted for, may be a complete idiot and squander the whole lot, every penny. all the hours we've worked, early mornings, the late nights, the sleepless nights, all of the savings that we've done, and nothing to show for it. And whether we have been wise or foolish with our life makes not even a jot of difference to that. Not a jot. Now, if you take time just to think about that just for a little bit, it leads to grief and pain. That's why most of us don't think about it. This world is, there's a crookedness to much of this life, isn't there? And we cannot straighten it out. There's nothing we can do about it. And hate is appropriate for those aspects. A wise hatred. The preacher is saying, if you look at everything through rose-tinted glasses, then you are not a mature believer. If you can't weep, and if you always look at the bright side of life, then you're not fully like the man of sorrows. See, even for believers, everything that we work for under the sun is hevel. Now, I could at this point talk about treasures in heaven, and I could talk about our labours in the Lord not being in vain. And those things are obviously true. But if that's all we're hearing from Ecclesiastes, if that's what we think, well, that's what it says here, but of course we know better because of the New Testament. If that's all we're hearing, then we're actually not listening to what the preacher is saying. We're not hearing his advice. And his first piece of advice is that there is a wise kind of hatred. The second piece of advice, the one we will much prefer, the second way to respond, is to learn happiness. There's a cartoon in which Charles Dickens is approached by his publisher. He says, "Mr. Dickens, either it was the best of times or it was the worst of times. It can't have been both." And we feel that when the preacher advises us for both hatred and happiness. We think it can't be both, but it can be both, because those things can coexist together. And the preacher holds them together. Look at verse 24. He should have been talking about hatred, and he says, verse 24, "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness." From God's hand, we receive our lot in life. And there will be a certain amount of hevel to that. But for some of us, we also receive happiness. Both grief and gifts come from God's hand. And we're told here that the good gifts God gives to the one whom he is pleased to give to. But not everyone has the power to enjoy the gifts that God gives. This is what Doug Wilson says. "The message here is twofold. God is the one who gives things, and God is the one who gives the power to enjoy things. They're distinct gifts, just as a can of peaches and a can opener are distinct gifts. Only the first is given to the unbeliever. The believer is given both, which is simply another way of saying that he is given the capacity for enjoyment." How true this is. A friend of someone, I forget who it was actually, told me that they bought a flash car and they couldn't drive it for fear of it being scratched. So eventually they had to just go and sell it. They couldn't enjoy it. They had the gift, but not the ability to enjoy it. Or there's a person who's in their favourite restaurant, but they can't enjoy it because the music is too loud, the service is too slow, and the temperature is too cold or hot. Or the person who has a house, but they can't enjoy it until the extension is built. And when the extension is done, then they want to move to a bigger one. And once they move, they suddenly think, well, actually, we want to live in a better area with a better catchment, and on it goes. They have the gift, but not the gift to enjoy. And then there's the person who looks at their kids, lovely kids, and they lament because they look at them and they think how quickly they're growing up. Soon they will be gone, and I'll have them no longer. They have the gift, but not the ability to enjoy. They've got the peaches, but not the tin opener. In his book on Ecclesiastes, David Gibson reminds us of the old Hamlet cigar ads. Some of you remember those? The recurring pattern of the poor man trying to achieve something, and each time it goes horribly wrong. However hard he tries, it backfires. And time and time again, he fails until eventually he just gives up, sits down in his deck chair, resigns himself to failure, and lights a cigar. At which point a broad smile creeps across his face. Cue the tagline, "Happiness is a cigar called Hamlet." And those adverts were a stroke of genius. They show us what we know to be true, that there are some things you just cannot fix or achieve. And the best policy in those moments is to just accept that and to enjoy the moment. And that speaks into the preacher's second piece of advice here for living the good life, for living the wise life. Realize your limitations. Realize your mortality. Realize that not everything in your life can be fixed. And as you do so, you'll be given the power to eat and to drink and to find satisfaction in your toil. And the believer has a unique ability to do this, of course, because they know that what they have been given has been given by God. That it's not something that they've gained. It's not something they need to hold on to. It's not something they need to use as a means to climb the ladder or to show how worthy they are. The preacher says, appreciate your car and your home for what it is. Don't try using it to gain status or satisfaction. Receive it as a gift from God and enjoy it. The preacher says, look at the food on your plate. You've got friends to enjoy it with, money to pay for it, taste buds to savour it. Enjoy it while you can. And the preacher says, you're looking at your kids and they're growing fast. Life is short, blink and they'll be gone. That's true. And if you want to ruin yourself and them by pretending, then treat them as though they're your trophies and try and hang on to them as long as you possibly can. Or you can revel in the fact that they are God's gifts to you and take delight in the fleeting moments that he has given you in your life together. Barry Webb, another commentator, sums this up really well. He says this: the possibility of enjoyment returns only when the quest for gain is given up altogether and replaced by the notion of gift, not gain, but gift. Opportunities to eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work are not our achievement, but God's gift, and are to be enjoyed as such. They are only palliatives, to be sure, for they too are fleeting and will slip from our grip. But that is no reason to reject them. And the New Testament gives us the same advice, both positive and negative. Of course, it points to a time, a life beyond the sun, to a future new heaven and new earth where there is no more hevel, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And what we can see more clearly than the preacher in light of the New Testament is that death will not have the final victory. For Christ has suffered the foul injustice of death as an innocent man dying on our behalf of those who trust in him. He took our sin and he experienced death's sting in our place. See, if we trust Jesus Christ, it won't airlift us out of the hevel in this life. It won't give us a hevel-free life. But, well, we know that we have a hevel-free life to look forward to. And it helps now. Listen to what Paul teaches Timothy. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. See, it's the same thing as the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And Jesus, of course, tells us a parable about a man who didn't do that. A man who reminds us of Tolstoy's farmer. A man who postponed enjoyment until tomorrow. He had God's gifts. He had full barns. But he didn't acknowledge God in it all as the giver of the gift, and so he couldn't enjoy the gift. He boasted as if what he had were his kind of self, they were self-acquired. He calls them my crops, my barns, my grain. He hoards it all, thinking that he's going to enjoy it all in his retirement if he can. And so he says to himself, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Don't be a rich fool, says Jesus. Acknowledge your mortality. Acknowledge God. Don't strive for gain. Learn to hate what is crooked. And learn happiness and enjoyment in what God gives to you today. Daily lift up your hands in praise as you catch what falls from heaven. Let's pray. Our great God, we acknowledge you again this morning as the giver of all good things. And we ask for you to give us the power to enjoy, the power to see the world for what it is as well, to see what is crooked, and to long for you to put it right, but also the power to enjoy what you have given to us. And we pray for any who haven't discovered that, and for all of us who are learning it, you would give us wisdom to live well before the Lord Jesus returns and puts this world right and draws all who believe in him to himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.